coming now to Leviticus chapter 16, we come to one of the most remarkable chapters within the book of Leviticus, and I'd say one of the most remarkable chapters in the entire Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. Leviticus chapter 16 deals with the Day of Atonement, and it describes it in such a powerful way, pointing to the ultimate atonement that would be provided by the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that it's a wonderful chapter for us to walk through verse by verse. Now, just to say from the outset, normally it's my custom, after teaching through one of these chapters of the Old Testament, that I'll often, at the end of the chapter, point out some ways that the chapter we just discussed, or the portion of Scripture we discussed, points towards Jesus Christ. Because the Old Testament, over and over again, in such wonderful ways, does in fact point to the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. However, we're going to notice as we work our way verse by verse through this chapter, how many glorious ways that this chapter points to Jesus. We won't save them up for the end. We're just going to discuss them in a wonderful way, I believe, through the chapter as we come through it. So, Leviticus chapter 16, beginning now at verses 1 and 2, which begins a section talking about the preparation for the Day of Atonement. Okay, starting now verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat on which is the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." Now, way back in Leviticus chapter 10, so here we're dealing in Leviticus chapter 16, but back in chapter 10, the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, were struck down by the Lord because they came into the holy place and offered profane fire before the Lord. Now, in chapter 16, God is going to explain the proper way to come before him, the proper way to go behind the veil that separated in the tabernacle and later on in the temple, the holy place from the most holy place. So here's what it says here in verse 2. "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil." You see, Aaron, or any other high priest, could not come into the holy place behind the veil at any time that he pleased, but only coming at God's invitation and at the appointed time and place. This was so important that God added the warning, the phrase there is in verse 2, lest he die. Apparently, it was possible for the high priest to die in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant and, as verse 2 says, the mercy seat were. So there, standing behind the veil, in what is sometimes called the Holy of Holies or the most holy place, in that place behind the veil, there was really only one object, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is described sometimes in terms of two objects because the mercy seat describes the ornate lid or top of the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ark of the Covenant describes the box itself, and the mercy seat describes the lid. So both of these make up what you might call properly the Ark of the Covenant, but it did make up two pieces. So God only would allow a high priest or anyone in Israel to come into the Holy of Holies before the Ark of the Covenant, before the mercy seat, according to this specific instruction on this one day, the Day of Atonement, with this one specific practice, not just any time that they pleased. Hey, we want to go behind the veil and check out the Ark of the Covenant. No. Now, the same principle is true today. Believers, or actually anyone, but believers can only come into God's holy place at his invitation. In other words, nobody can storm the gates or the courts of heaven and gain a divine audience with the Lord just because they want to. You can't make a rocket ship to find it. You can't enter a parallel dimension and storm it. You can't build some kind of multi-dimensional, you know, science fiction type machine to transport you there. Believers, or anyone for that matter, can only come into God's holy place at His invitation. Now, here's the great blessing. This access has been opened wide because of Jesus's work on the cross for His people. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 specifically says that because of Jesus's work on behalf of believers, we believers have a standing place of access to God. In other words, what was restricted to Aaron and the other priests and high priests after him, only to be done one time a year with these very special circumstances and in this very special way, this access into God's holy place, into His throne room, so to speak, this is open to the believer in Jesus Christ all the time. We have standing access to God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? All right, now, starting at verse 3, there's going to be a description of what Aaron needed to bring with him when he went into the holy place. Here we go, starting at verse 3. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering, and 1 ram as a burnt offering. Okay, so after the warning in verses 1 and 2, God now, starting at verse 3, begins instructions for the Day of Atonement. Now, this chapter, Leviticus chapter 16, describes the ritual for the Day of Atonement. I want you to understand something from the outset. That phrase, in other words, the phrase Day of Atonement, it's not used in this chapter. The phrase comes from a later description of the rituals surrounding this day in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 27 and 28. We'll get to that eventually as we walk verse by verse through the book of Leviticus. But I want to acknowledge from the outset, the phrase or the title Day of Atonement is not used in this chapter. Yet we see this custom later called the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 23. I like what Rooker says about this in his commentary. He says this, quote, "The day was the most solemn of all the Old Testament rituals. So significant was it that in later Jewish tradition, it came to be called just that, the day." And everything about the Day of Atonement was intended to make it a solemn, serious day where the sin of the nation as a nation, not excluding the individual sins of the people, but as a nation, they could come together and receive forgiveness or at least atonement for their sin as a nation. And it began, verse 3, with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering. On the Day of Atonement, Aaron, the high priest, or whatever high priest would succeed him, started with the blood of a young bull to atone for his own sin and for the sin of his house. Please understand that the first acts of sacrifice on the Day of Atonement were not for the sin of the nation. They were for the sin of the man going to offer the sacrifice for the sin of the nation, the high priest himself. His own sin had to be dealt with first. Now, verse 4 says that Aaron, or the high priest, shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. Aaron had to come clothed with garments of humility. He did not wear his normal priestly garments. Exodus chapter 28, verse 2 describes the normal, if I could say, everyday priestly garments, the ones he would use as he worked in his office. It describes those as being for glory and for beauty. Instead of that, the high priest wore, as verse 4 says, a holy linen tunic and the linen trousers. Basically, the high priest was clothed in simple, humble white. I like what Adam Clark has to say about this. He says, quote, "He was not to dress in his priestly garments, but in the simple sacerdotal vestments or those of the Levites, because it was a day of humiliation. And as he was to offer sacrifices for his own sins, it was necessary that he should appear in habits or garments suited for the occasion." So that's where it began. Aaron, come to the tabernacle, not in your normal glorious high priestly vestments, but in what every priest would wear, the normal white linen garments of the normal priest. Then, verse 4 says, "He shall wash his body in water." Aaron had to be washed. And traditionally, this washing was done by immersion, by not just a sprinkling, but by immersion. And then after he was clothed, after he was washed and, you know, reclothed afterwards, verse 5, "He shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats." Aaron had to come with 2 goats and 1 ram to complete the offering of atonement. Now, what's very interesting is the singular term is used here as a sin offering. It doesn't describe it in the plural as sin offerings. No, it says it in the singular. And the 2 goats are regarded as 1 sacrifice. This is pointed out by Alexander McLaren. They were collectively, the 2 goats, 1 sin offering. All right, with that sort of preview given, verse 6 begins the description of what the high priest was to do on the Day of Atonement. Here we go, starting at verse 6. First, there would be a casting of lots to choose between the 2 goats. All right, verses 6 through 10. "Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house." Okay, that deals with the bull. Now next, "He shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness." Okay, well, as mentioned before, verse 6 describes how the whole process began with Aaron offering a bull as a sin offering for himself. Later on, verses 11, 12, 13, 14 are going to describe this offering that Aaron was to do for himself. Now, I want you to notice something here. There's an emphasis in this chapter that's sort of reflected in the phrase in verse 6. "Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself." The emphasis in Leviticus chapter 16 is that Aaron, or every high priest that would come after him, was to do this by himself. The phrase "Aaron shall" or "he shall" is repeated more than 20 times in this chapter. Not until the very end of the ritual was there any assistance given to Aaron. Now, this was different than the normal operation of the tabernacle or later on the temple. Normally, the tabernacle was a busy place with many priests and Levites and those bringing their offerings and many people about doing their business there at the tabernacle or the temple. But on this day, the tabernacle was empty except for 1 man doing his work. And friends, may I say that this was a preview of the perfect work of atonement that would later be made by Jesus Christ, the Messiah. I like what Charles Spurgeon had to say about this. Let me quote him here. He says, quote, "There was none with our Lord. He trod the winepress alone. He, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He alone went where the thick darkness covered the throne of God, and none stood by to comfort him. This is just one of many ways that the work of the high priest here is a preview or a prefiguring of the great work of Jesus Christ in making the ultimate act of atonement in his death on the cross. And friends, when Jesus Christ offered his work of atonement on the cross at Calvary, you know, approximately 30 AD, whatever the exact year was, when Jesus offered that work, he did it alone. There was none to help him. Oh, there was a thief on either side, but nobody can pretend for a moment that they assisted him in his work of sacrifice. No, that was work for Jesus and Jesus alone to do. Now, verse 7 says that Aaron, or the high priest, shall take the two goats. So he's already been clothed. He's already been washed. His own sins have already been atoned for by the bull that was offered. Now, he takes the two goats mentioned in verse 7, and they were to be used in the sacrifices made on the Day of Atonement. Aaron would present those two goats before the Lord, presumably standing outside the tabernacle in front of the entrance. And according to some Jewish commentators, those two goats were intended to be as alike as possible. They were to be similar in size, similar in color, similar in quality or value. They were to be as similar as they could be, twins, if you will. And then verse 8, Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. One goat would be declared to be for the Lord, for Yahweh, and that goat would be sacrificed as a sin offering. The other goat was the scapegoat, and that goat would be released to the wilderness. And each goat had an important role on that Day of Atonement. Now, Bible commentators give many different theories as to the nature of the lots that were cast, given to choose between those two goats. Some believe that one lot had the name of the Lord, and the other had the name Azazel. That's the literal Hebrew that's translated in verse 8, scapegoat. Rooker gives another theory. He says this, according to Gerstenberger, a yes stone and a no stone were placed in a container. The one that fell out first would provide the answer to the posed question. Well, perhaps, but however they cast the lots, however they made the decision exactly, it was to be done by something that, at least from a human perspective, was up to chance. Nobody chose it. Nobody said, well, this goat should do this. In the other words, so to speak, because it was cast by lot, the Lord chose which one would be his in sacrifice and which one would be released into the wilderness as the scapegoat. Now, verse 8, where we use that word scapegoat, that's literally a scapegoat. You know, like the goat that makes the escape. That goat escaped death and went into the wilderness. Scapegoat translates that Hebrew word, as I said before, Azazel. And the meaning of that word isn't really certain. According to the commentators that I looked up, they said that perhaps the word means to dismiss or to remove. And one commentator, Harrison, says that probably the best explanation is that the word was a rare technical term describing a complete removal. Later on, the author Peter Contessa says this, quote, there's three possible interpretations for the meaning of this term. Again, that's the term Azazel. Number one, it may mean the goat that departs, that is, a scapegoat. Number two, it may refer to the place where the animal is dispatched or the precipice. Or number three, it may be considered the proper name of a demon inhabiting the desert, that is, Azazel. Well, I think it's best just to see it as literally the escape goat, the goat that escapes into the wilderness. All right, now, let's get back to the text here, starting at verse 11, where we're going to see the ritual for sacrificing the bull for Aaron's sin offering. Okay, here we go. Now back to the bull, verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Okay, so Aaron was to make the sacrifice of the sin offering of the bull. And this was for himself, for his own sin. We're not dealing with the sin of the nation yet. That would be dealt with the goats. But here, the bull of the sin offering was for Aaron's sin. He could only make atonement for the sins of the people of Israel after his own sin. And verse 11 also mentions his house, the sins of his house. Those must be dealt with first. You know, Rooker records this traditional prayer that Aaron would have prayed, whether or not he did, but this is by Jewish tradition. He would have prayed a prayer like this, quote, "O God, I have committed iniquity, transgressed, and sinned before thee, I and my house, O God. Forgive the iniquities and transgressions and sins which I have committed and transgressed and sinned before thee, I and my house, as it is written in the law of thy servant Moses, for on this day atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you from all your sins. You shall be clean before the Lord." Again, that's supposedly the prayer that Aaron or the high priest would pray on that day as he brought the blood of atonement into the most holy place to sprinkle it on the horns of the altar amidst this cloud of incense. But understand this. The high priest in Leviticus chapter 16 stands as a beautiful, powerful preview picture of the great work of Jesus the Messiah. But here, in verses 11 through 14, about the sacrifice of the bull for Aaron's own sin, here is an important point of contrast. Aaron and every high priest that came after him, descended from him, they were each sinners, and they had to make atonement for their own sin first. That was not true regarding Jesus the Messiah. Friends, please understand, Jesus could offer a perfect sacrifice for sin at the cross because he had none of his own sin to atone for. He was the sinless, spotless Son of God, Lamb of God for the sins of the world. Listen to this reading of Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 27. The writer of the Hebrews is referring to this specifically when he says, quote, "For such a high priest," he's referring to Jesus, "for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as though as high priest, to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the people's. For he did this once for all when he offered up himself." So the glorious thing about the sacrifice of Jesus was, first of all, it needed no atonement for his own sins. There is no corresponding sacrifice of this bull as a burnt offering when it comes to the sacrifice of Jesus. But secondly, this day of atonement had to be repeated every year. Why? Because it never solved the problem. It never fixed it. But the sacrifice of Jesus had to be performed once and once only because his perfect sacrifice perfectly made atonement for all those who put their trust in him. All right, so you can see I'm a little bit excited about this, but that's fine. Sacrifices the bull, brings the blood of the bull into the tabernacle, into the holy place, in a basin. But he just doesn't have blood with him. He also has fire in a incense pot, a metal container full of burning coals, and he has incense in his hand. Verse 13 says, "He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord." Some pan or pot full of burning coals and a handful of incense, and he would put it on the fire, and immediately incense, smoke, would rise up and fill the tent, the tabernacle. Now that smoke created more than a pleasant smell. As the high priest entered the most holy place, it would create a cloud of smoke to cover the mercy seat. He goes in behind the veil. There he is walking in to the tabernacle itself. And on his right is the table of showbread. On his left is the lampstand. Right in front of him is the altar of incense. And I don't know if he takes some of the coals from that altar of incense, but when he comes and moves aside the veil, you can imagine how the high priest's heart is beating as he does it. He puts this handful of incense, and it makes this smoke in the most holy place, that very room that the only thing in there on the other side of the veil is the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat over it. And it makes a cloud of smoke. Again, verse 13 says, to cover the mercy seat. This shielded the high priest from full exposure to the glory of the Lord. And it was necessary, verse 13 says, lest he die. When the high priest went into the most holy place and stood before the Ark of the Covenant, he could only see it in a cloud, as it were. The smoke of the incense prevented him from getting a crystal clear view. Now, he could see something because he had to apply this blood of the bull for his own sins to the Ark of the Covenant. But friends, he couldn't see it clearly. Why? Lest he die. I like what Alexander McLaren said about this. He said, quote, would not his heart beat faster as he laid his hand on the heavy veil and caught the first gleam of calm light from the Shekinah? There is that room filled with the glory of the Lord. And the high priest comes in the cloud of smoke. And then what does he do? Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat. Once the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, he sprinkled some of the blood of the bull upon the mercy seat, even as it was hidden in the cloud of incense. Now the mercy seat, again, was the lid on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And the idea was that God would appear above the mercy seat. That's what it says back in verse 2 of this chapter. It says in verse 2, the Lord said, I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. And it's as if God was looking down from above, and he looked down upon the Ark of the Covenant, and he saw the sin of man. He saw the sin of man represented by what the Ark of the Covenant contained. The Ark of the Covenant contained in that box certain things. It contained manna that Israel complained about. It contained tablets of law that Israel broke. And it contained a budding almond rod that was given as a response to Israel's rebellion. So as God looked down upon the mercy seat and through the mercy seat into the Ark of the Covenant, he could just see reminders of Israel's rebellion. You complained about manna. You broke my law. You resisted my authority. And then what would the high priest do? He would sprinkle atoning blood on the mercy seat, covering over the emblems of Israel's sin. It was as if God is looking from up here, that the emblems of Israel's sin is right there, and covering blood goes right in the middle. God saw the blood cover over the sin, and atonement was made. Now, you could say that this captures the thought behind the Hebrew word for atonement, kipper, which means to cover. Under the old covenant, under the priestly sacrificial system that's described right here in Leviticus, sin was not removed, but it was covered over by sacrificial blood. I don't know, to use sort of a silly illustration, it's as if there's dirt on the floor of your home. And you don't remove the dirt. You don't sweep it up into a pan and take it outside or put it in the trash. But instead, you just sweep it under the rug. It's covered over. Nobody can see the dirt because it's covered over. It's still there, but it's covered. That was the old covenant idea of atonement. The New Testament idea of atonement is that the believer's sin is not merely covered, but removed. It's taken away so that there's no longer any barrier between God and man. Verse 14 says, "Before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood." Now, because of this phrase, some believe that the blood was put on the mercy seat itself. There are a few people, I don't agree with this, but I just want to make you aware of it. There are some people think that the blood was put on the ground in front of the mercy seat, in front of the Ark of the Covenant. But I think it went on the mercy seat itself. Okay, now the next step in the Day of Atonement ceremony starts at verse 15, continues all the way through verse 19, talking about the goat selected for sacrifice. Remember, you had the bull that was for Aaron's own sin and the sin of his house. But now you had two goats, and the two goats were cast lots for. One goat was going to be sacrificed. The other goat would be sent away into the wilderness. Here, verse 15 is going to begin a section talking about the fate of the goat selected for sacrifice. Here we go, starting at verse 15. "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel." Okay, so do you get this? Verse 15 says that after the bull, he shall kill the goat of the sin offering. The bull provided atonement for the sin of the high priest and his household. But verse 15, the blood of the goat of the sin offering was brought inside the veil and sprinkled seven times on and before the mercy seat. This made atonement for the holy place. Now, the goat that was sacrificed was like Jesus Christ. The goat was spotless and was from the people of Israel. Okay, so number one, spotless. Number two, from the people of Israel. Number three, chosen by God. And number four, the goat's blood was taken to the holy place to provide atonement. In all those ways, the goat that was sacrificed was like Jesus in his perfect sacrifice. Now, according to some Jewish traditions, it was on the Day of Atonement that the high priest, and only the high priest, could pronounce the name of God, the sacred four letters, or tetragrammaton, YHWH, which we would pronounce Yahweh or Yahweh. Again, according to some Jewish traditions, when the high priest entered the holy place with the blood of the goat that was set apart to the Lord, he uttered the name. He was the only one. He was the only one in Israel who was allowed to utter that name. Otherwise, it would be taken as in danger or transgressing the law against taking the name of the Lord in vain. He could only take the name on the Day of Atonement. Only the high priest, and only at that time the name could be spoken. And the high priest was to pass on the exact pronunciation of the name of God to his successor with his dying breath. Now, friends, whether or not that's true, I don't know. Maybe it was true at some times in some places over the history of Israel, but that's what some Jewish traditions say. But the effect of it was clear. Look at verse 16. "So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel." This blood of the goat was applied to the mercy seat. but also to the tabernacle and to the altar of sacrifice itself outside the tabernacle. The blood cleansed the house of God itself, which was made ceremonially unclean by man's constant touch. I just find this phrase interesting in verse 16, where it speaks about atonement for the holy place. Both the priest of God and the house of God needed to be cleansed by atoning blood before atonement for Israel as a nation could be made. And the use of these three terms in verse 16, I find very interesting. He says, their transgressions, their sins, their uncleanness. This gives extreme emphasis to the idea of Israel's sinfulness. Friends, when you're saying not just transgressions, not just sins, but adding to it uncleannesses, this gives an idea of the depths of sin for which atonement was being made. Okay, now finally, at verse 20, we get to the release of the scapegoat. Remember, there were two goats. One of them was sacrificed. That was the goat chosen to be for the Lord. And the other one was chosen to be the scapegoat. Here we go, verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Okay, so now back to verse 20. It says, he shall bring the live goat. After the high priest's sin was dealt with, and after the tabernacle itself was cleansed, then Aaron dealt with the sin of the people through the transference of sin and the release of the scapegoat. And did you see that picture there in verse 21? It's very touching. It said that Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the scapegoat. As Aaron laid his hands on the head of the scapegoat, he confessed, verse 21 says, all the iniquities of the children of Israel. Might have taken him a long time. And this confession of sins was an important part of the Day of Atonement. It linked the concept of confession of sin and atonement. And the confession of sin was to be complete. Again, verse 21 uses that triple formula, all the iniquities, all their transgressions, all their sins. That three-time repetition gives a very strong emphasis. I like what Rooker says about this. Let me give sort of an extended quote from him. He says this, quote, according to the Mishnah, the high priest said the following prayer as he placed his hands upon the scapegoat, quote, O God, thy people, the house of Israel, have committed iniquity, transgressed and sinned before thee. O God, forgive, I pray, the iniquities and transgressions and sins which thy people, the house of Israel, have committed and transgressed and sinned before thee, as it is written in the law of thy servant Moses, for on this day atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. From all your sins shall you be clean before the Lord. So, after whatever the prayer of confession was, maybe it was something that or similar to that. Then, verse 22, he shall release the goat into the wilderness. Now, these two goats together, the one that was sacrificed and the one that was released, provide collectively a perfect demonstration of atonement under the old covenant before the completed work of Jesus on the cross. Sin could be put away, pushed off into the wilderness, but never really eliminated. That sin-bearing goat, the goat that bore the sin of Israel, was alive somewhere, but it was put away. Now, Charles Spurgeon had something very interesting to say about this. He explained that a particular Jewish rabbi, Rabbi Zarchi, said that the goat was taken 10 miles out of Jerusalem. And there were some water stations or refreshment stations along each mile along the way for the man who escorted the goat out of the city. He finally went 10 miles What is that, about 14, 15 kilometers, something like that. And he watched the goat wander off until he could see the goat no more. Then the sin was gone, and then the Day of Atonement was considered complete. I like what Alexander McLaren has to say about this. The picture of the goat going away and away and away, a lessening speck on the horizon and never heard of more, is the divine symbol of the great fact that there is full, free, everlasting forgiveness, and on God's part, utter forgetfulness. Now, the first goat was a picture, and I mean the goat that was sacrificed. That first goat was a picture of how atonement is granted. Sins are forgiven because punishment has been put on an innocent party. The second goat, the scapegoat, was a picture of the effect of atonement, that the penalty of our sins is cast far away, never to return. Now, under this ceremony of the two goats and everything else on the Day of Atonement, sin was put away, but not completely. How could someone know for certain that God had accepted the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement? What if someone accidentally encountered the scapegoat in the wilderness? What if the scapegoat somehow wandered back among the people of Israel? Now, through their traditions, the Jewish people began to deal with these concerns. Here's a quote recorded by Adam Clark. He says this, quote, "On the head of the scapegoat, a piece of scarlet cloth was tied, and the tradition of the Jews states that if God accepted the sacrifice, the scarlet cloth turned white while the goat was led to the desert. But if God had not accepted the expiation, the redness continued, and the rest of the year was spent in mourning." You see, through this, at least according to Adam Clark, the Jewish people thought to have a certainty about the work of atonement, and they could know that by some confirming miracle of God, this red piece of thread or fabric or whatever it was would turn from red to white as evidence that God had accepted what had been performed on the Day of Atonement. Now, it seems that later, this ceremony was altered so that that goat, the scapegoat, would be killed and have no chance of contacting Israel again. Matthew Poole writes this. "The Jews write that this goat was carried to the mountain called Azazel, whence the goat is so called, and that he was cast headlong, and that the red string by which he was led turned white when God was pleased with the Israelites. Otherwise, it remained red, and they mourned all year." Okay, so think about this. This idea of some white thread or rope or piece of fabric, whatever it was exactly, changing from red to white to confirm that the sacrifice was accepted. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, clothed in white garments, not bloody garments, it was proof forever that the red had changed to white and that the atonement Jesus made at the cross was perfect and complete. You could say that the resurrected Jesus is in some sense a picture, or that actually turn it around, that the scapegoat was a picture of the resurrected Jesus turned from red to white, living and never, so to speak, in the knowledge of anybody, to die again. Again, I don't want to imply that that scapegoat was eternal, not at all, but that in the knowledge of Israel, they didn't know it to die. Let me add one more thing by Matthew Poole, that Puritan commentator. He says this, quote, "And the ancient Hebrews write that 40 years before the destruction of the temple, which was about the time of Christ's death, this red string turned no more white." And friends, I don't have independent confirmation of that. I'm just giving a quote from the Puritan commentator Matthew Poole. He says that about the time when Jesus did his work on the cross and gloriously rose from the dead, that that former miracle of the red string or fabric turning to white as evidence that the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement had been accepted, that stopped. There was no more miracle. It never turned white again. Why? Because the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross had supplanted, had surpassed what God was going to do, had fulfilled what God was going to do on the Day of Atonement. What a glorious thing. Now, starting at verse 23 here in Leviticus chapter 16, we come to a section that describes the completion of the sacrifices. Ready? Starting now at verse 23, I'm going to read all the way through verse 28. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, and put on his garments, and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. And they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. So, after releasing the scapegoat, the high priest and the one who released the scapegoat washed, and the sin offering and the burnt offering would be completed. And as part of this for the high priest, it says there in verse 23, he would take off the linen garments, and then in verse 24, he would put on his garments again, his more ornate, more beautiful garments. When the atonement was finished, the high priest emerged from the tabernacle in glory. The humble garments were taken off, and his normal clothes that were described as being for glory and beauty. You see, notice this. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest was humble, he was spotless, and he was alone. And after performing the work of atonement, he emerged victorious, glorious. And each of these aspects and more were perfectly fulfilled by Jesus the Messiah in accomplishing the ultimate work of atonement. Now, that's all that the high priest was supposed to do. And as I said to you before, the emphasis here is that the high priest was to do that work by himself. What was there for the people to do on the Day of Atonement? We get to this now, starting at verse 29. This is what the people did on the Day of Atonement. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day, the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. Now, in contrast to other national days of gathering, the Day of Atonement was a day to afflict your souls for the people of Israel. That phrase is repeated twice in verse 29 and in verse 31 of Leviticus chapter 16. That is, this was to be a day of fasting and of rest. It was, as verse 31 says, a Sabbath of solemn rest. You see, God wanted Israel to afflict themselves to show humility and to show repentance that is appropriate for those who need forgiveness. And it was also an identification with the sacrifice for sin. Afflicting the soul brought the Israelite into sympathy with the afflicted sacrificial victim, even as the believer today under the new covenant identifies with Jesus Christ on the cross. Friends, I want you to consider this. Under the new covenant, And with the people of God, those of us who put our trust in Jesus Christ, we trust in, rely on, and cling to Him, who He is and what He did for us, especially at the cross and in His resurrection. We don't have the mentality, oh great, Jesus suffered so that I never have to. No, that's not the idea at all. What are the idea? Well, Jesus went to the cross, so I don't have to endure anything. No, Jesus said, if any man comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. No, instead, the work of Jesus on the cross becomes a pattern for us, not a pattern to atone for our own sin, no, but for us to identify with Jesus Christ, who perfectly satisfied the wrath of God atoning for our sins. Now, that phrase, afflict your souls, has been traditionally understood by the Jewish people to refer to the practice of fasting, that is, eating nothing. And this is the only fast day in the whole Mosaic Law, in the normal calendar of Israel. Look, there may be sects or groups of Jewish people who have other fast days, but this is the one fast day understood to be commanded by the Mosaic Law. You can debate whether or not that's an accurate understanding, but understood to be commanded by the Mosaic Law among the Jewish people. And modern Jews who do observe the Day of Atonement, maybe you know it under the name Yom Kippur. That's the Day of Atonement. Modern Jews who observe Yom Kippur typically fast for that day. The Mishnah gives four things that faithful Jews will abstain from on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. They'll abstain from bathing, from the use of oil on the body, from wearing shoes, and from sexual intercourse, as well as from food as well. That's cited in the commentator Rooker. But friends, I want you to understand that today, even if a Jewish person today were to observe all those things, on the Day of Atonement, I'm not going to eat. On the Day of Atonement, I'm not going to do any of those other things. On the Day of Atonement, I'm going to afflict myself. Even if that were true, then for the modern Jewish person following their understanding of what they should do on the Day of Atonement, that gives them no sacrifice for sins. First of all, they're not even following the rituals of the Day of Atonement as prescribed here in Leviticus chapter 16. But even if they did, even if they had a tabernacle or a temple, even if they had a high priest, even if they were doing it, it would be of no effectiveness at all, because all of this is fulfilled in the perfect work of Jesus Christ. Now, some Jewish people today consider their own sacrifice to be a suitable substitute. Today, some Jewish families sacrifice a rooster for every male in the family and a hen for every female. They do that on the Day of Atonement. And this is a vague shadow of obedience to Leviticus chapter 16. Some Jewish people consider charity to be a suitable substitute for sacrifice. The word charity in modern Hebrew is the same word for righteousness. So you perform charity, you get righteousness. Some Jewish people consider suffering to be a suitable substitute for sacrifice. Among the Jews of Eastern Europe, there used to be a custom to inflict 39 lashes upon themselves on the Day of Atonement. And some Jewish people consider good works or the study of the law as suitable substitutes for sacrifice. But friends, none of that fulfills. None of that is a better or replacement sacrifice for what Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world, offered on the cross at Calvary. And none of those is even an accurate fulfillment of what has been fulfilled here in Leviticus chapter 16. Now, under the old covenant, before the finished work of Jesus Christ, God could say, as he does in verse 30, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. the afflicting of one's souls, the taking of rest, the observance of a Sabbath, of solemn rest, those were important aspects of the Day of Atonement. Yet fundamentally, the basis of atonement was not anything that the Israelite did. The basis of atonement was made by the priest. Let me read you something from Alexander McLaren. He was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, preaching in Victorian London. McLaren said this, quote, "The shallow dream that God's forgiveness can be extended without a sacrifice having been offered does not exalt, but detracts from the divine character. It invariably leads to an emasculated abhorrence of evil and detracts from the holiness of God, as well as introduces low thoughts of the greatness of forgiveness and of the infinite love of God." So, the real key was not found in these things that Israel was commanded to do in and of themselves, but of the sacrifice that the high priest made. Now, however, God did command, as it says there in verse 31, a Sabbath of solemn rest for you. This Sabbath of solemn rest demanded a cessation of works. Even as the believer today, under the new covenant, is justified and finds atonement apart from his own works, being justified by the work of another. You see, this means that all the charity, all the sufferings, all the study and the law in the world cannot atone for sin. We must rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Now, in the ceremonies of Israel, Yom Kippur ends with the blowing of the shofar. That's the same trumpet that will herald the coming of the Messiah. And the following here is a prayer for a Jewish Day of Atonement from a liturgy that's attributed to Rabbi Eliezer Kalir in the 9th century. It's often repeated by Jews today in some form or another on the Day of Atonement. Here we go, quote, "Our righteous Messiah has departed from us. We are horror-stricken and have none to justify us. Our iniquities and the yoke of our transgressions. He who carries, who is wounded because of our transgressions. He bears on his shoulder the burden of our sins to find pardon for all our iniquities. By his stripes we shall be healed. O Eternal One, it is time that thou should create him anew." Friends, we hear about this Jewish prayer supposedly coming from a rabbi in the 9th century. And our hearts hurt because we would want them, we would want the Jewish people, we'd want all people to know that this perfect atonement has been provided for by the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world. Now, Charles Spurgeon suggested three things that Christian believers should do as we appreciate the perfect atonement that Jesus the Messiah made for his people. Number one, we should afflict our souls in humility and repentance. Number two, we should rest from our works of self-righteousness and self-justification. But then number three, and I like this one, we should behold our high priest, Jesus Christ, in his glorious garments. What a great thing for us to do. All right, now, verse 32 through 34, this is going to describe more of what the high priest is to do on the Day of Atonement. Here, starting at verse 32. "And the priest, who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place, shall make atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. And he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting, and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests, and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel and for all their sins once a year." And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. This meant that the priest, and only the priest, only once a year, could enter this holy sanctuary and come near the presence of God. And they were to do this, as verse 34 summarizes, for all their sins once a year. Again, to this summary of what was previously described in the chapter, here is the reminder given that this was to be done once a year. Now, may I remind you that every year, year after year, this atonement had to be made, showing it was never completed. Friends, if you have to do something every year, it's never finished. In contrast, Jesus Christ provided a finished work. Let me read this passage to you from Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Again, that's Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 28. Let me close this with a quote from G. Campbell Morgan. Now, I need to point out here that, again, normally when I go through a chapter here in Leviticus, at the end, we look at some different ways, you know, two, three, four places, how this points to Jesus Christ. You've seen I've done this throughout the entire chapter because it's so rich, so Jesus exalting and Jesus honoring. That's why I want to conclude with this quote from G. Campbell Morgan. He says this, quote, for us, there is no waiting for an annual day of atonement. We need not wait with sin undealt with for an hour. Our priest abides in the holiest, and we have access there through him at all times. I hope you appreciate all that the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, as it's described here in Leviticus chapter 16. I hope you appreciate all that it meant and all that it signified for Israel. But I hope that even more, you understand what it means in its fulfillment and perfection in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you. Thank you, not only for giving this in types and shadows and previews here under the commands given under the old covenant, but for the perfect fulfillment of all this in the new covenant by the person and work of Jesus Christ. We love you, we honor you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.